Lord Jesus, we pray that as you spoke to those women on that first Easter day, that you would speak to us now through your word and by your Holy Spirit, that we may find life and hope in your name. We ask this for your glory. Amen. Some years ago, I was invited to speak to some year nines at a tour of the Cornelian Bay Cemetery about death. The old language for my job as an Anglican minister is a cure of souls. And preparing for this talk, I realized that at heart, my job as a cure of souls is to help people make their peace with God and their peace with their neighbor before they die. That's my job for you, actually. Now, you and I may have plenty of living left to do before that day, but a life lived in peace with God and with neighbor is a beautiful thing, a blessing, actually, to many people. But the reality is that each one of us will die. You, your parents, your friends, your children, your colleagues, your workmates, their family, their friends, everyone will die. And the question is, are you ready for it? How will you face your death? And what's your hope in the face of death? Western culture is by and large embarrassed by death. We just don't really know what to do with it. We push reminders of death to the periphery. We put our very old people, bundle them off into nursing homes. We try and hide death's inevitable approach through makeup and plastic surgery. We distract ourselves through holidays and parties and entertainment. But the teacher from Ecclesiastes reminds us it's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of everyone, and the living should take this to heart. Our culture used to believe the Christian story about life and death, and so the Christian rituals about death made sense. But no longer. And now the baseline is naturalism. That is to say that matter is all there is. There's no heaven, no hell, no afterlife. When you die, you just cease to exist and your body decomposes. An Epicurean inscription in lots of Roman graves from the ancient world captures this very well. I was not, I was, I am not, I cannot. And yet, every funeral that I've conducted, every funeral that I've ever been to, tells me that people don't really believe that, that death is the end and that we're food for worms. People are always kind of grasping for something that's going to tell them that there's something beyond the grave, that somehow we continue. The philosopher Peter Kreeft says, that to tell people that they just must accept that death is another stage in life's journey, another stage of growth, is like telling a quadriplegic that paralysis is another stage of exercise. We tell ourselves death is natural, but we just don't believe it. Fact is, we're embarrassed by death because we are terrified of it. Carl Jung writes, death is indeed a fearful priest of brutality, and there is no sense pretending otherwise. Well, why do we fear death? Let me suggest three reasons. First, we fear death because we just don't know what lies on the other side. The death is natural approach says that there's nothing, but quite frankly, that can't be proven. Epicurus, he wrote, what men fear is not the fact that death is annihilation, but that it is not. We're afraid of what we don't know, and death is the ultimate unknown. On top of this is a second fear. We're afraid of judgment. Now, I have a little confession to make. I'm a little bit of a Taylor Swift fan. And so I've been enjoying her recent album. And on one of the songs, it's kind of like a revenge fantasy against all her ex-boyfriends. And she sings, "Karma's on your scent, like a bounty hunter. Karma's going to track you down." Or maybe from another generation, back in the 90s, Savage Garden sang, "I believe in karma. What you give is what you get." But the question is, will our good deeds outweigh our bad? And if there is something after death, we want it to be good and not bad. And if there's reward and punishment, will we have done enough? Facing death, we can be filled with regret and terrified because we can't put right all the things that we've done wrong in this life. Well, the third reason we're afraid of death, and perhaps this is the biggest one, is that we are afraid of being abandoned. See, we're not made to be alone. In his book on the Apostles' Creed, Pope Benedict makes this point with two illustrations. The first is a child walking through the woods alone. And he says, the child will always be terrified. I don't know about you, that sounds pretty scary to me. No amount of rational argument will drive away her fear. It's only when she's taken by the hand and she hears the voice of someone who loves her that she'll lose her fear. The second example is a person who is left to keep watch alone with a dead body. Rationally, he knows that there is nothing to fear from the corpse. It cannot harm him. And yet he's afraid. And Benedict suggests that this fear is of being alone with death. And this is the uneasiness and vulnerability of our human nature. This fear cannot be overcome by reason, but only by the presence of someone who loves him. Our fear of death is that it's a state of abandonment so deep that the presence of love could not penetrate it, where we would be utterly, dreadfully alone. He writes, "In truth, one thing is certain. There exists a night into whose solitude no voice reaches. There's a door through which we can only walk alone, the door of death." Well, it is into this situation that Jesus steps. In Hebrews 2, we read that the eternal Son of God shared in our humanity so that by his death he might free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Today we're looking at those lines from the Creed. He descended into hell and on the third day he rose again from the dead. Now, these days, we usually say he descended to the dead, but the older translations of the Creed read hell. You might remember that, some of you, from when you were growing up. Usually, we think of hell as kind of fire, something akin to the lake of fire, the second death that Revelation speaks of. But this is not what the article of the Creed is talking about. Hell is just the Anglo-Saxon word for the Greek Hades, or the Hebrew Sheol, the realm of the dead. In ancient cosmology, there's a three-tier kind of reality. There was heaven, which is where God dwells. There's earth, where we live. And then there's under the earth, the realm of the dead. Sheol, Hades, hell, where the dead live. In the person of Jesus, God has united himself with human nature. He has touched the very limits of our nature from conception all the way through to death itself to make us holy and unite us to God. Different New Testament writers speak of Jesus' death as a descent into the realm of the dead. Ephesians says he descended to the lower earthly regions. In that text we read earlier, 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says, chapter 3, Christ also suffered for our sins, the righteous or the unrighteous, you get that, we're the unrighteous, he's the righteous one, suffered for us to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. After his resurrection, he went into heaven and is at the right hand of the Father. I have to say that until preparing this sermon, I hadn't really understood at all what this text in Peter meant, and I still don't claim to have a full grasp on it, but reading for this sermon has been really helpful for me. You may have asked the question, what was Jesus doing between his crucifixion on Good Friday and his resurrection on Easter Day? Well, Peter tells us he was preaching. He was in the realm of the dead, proclaiming the gospel. You see, there's no part of creation that has not heard his voice. He says in John chapter 5, the time's coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and come out of their tombs. Theologian Ben Myers writes, the Son of God has taken our nature to himself. He allows our fallen nature to drag him down. He descends to the very abyss of the human condition. Because he shares our nature, he's able to fall with us into death. But because he's the Son of God, he's able to fill death with his presence so that the grave becomes a source of life. Eastern Orthodox iconography focuses on this aspect of the Christian hope. In Orthodoxy, the icon of the resurrection has a glorified Christ. I've got one here. See how you go. In the center there. And he's standing, I don't know if you can see that, over the broken doors of hell. The chains and locks which held the dead are broken. That's what's in the blue there underneath. And he grasps two figures, Adam and Eve, by the wrists, representing redeemed humanity, to raise them from the underworld. This is that great Anglo-Saxon phrase, the harrowing of hell. The strange account of Matthew's gospel speaks to this. At Jesus' death, the earth shook, the rocks split, the tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection, went into the city, and appeared to many people. Pope Benedict sums up this article that Jesus descended into hell, asserts that Christ strode through the gate of our final loneliness. And in his passion, he went down into the abyss of our abandonment, where no voice can reach us any longer. There he is. Hell has been overcome. Or to be more accurate, death, which was previously hell, that is utter abandonment from God, is hell no longer. Now, if you're sitting here and you don't sense just what good news this is for us, then I have to say you must be asleep. This means that death no longer need be a terror for us. There's no place we can go where Christ is not even death. Christ is our champion. He has defeated death, broken its chains, freed us from its power. For those in Christ, death is transformed to the gateway to life. And life itself is transformed. Instead of moving from birth to death, we move from death to life, actually. See, the marker for the start of the Christian's life is baptism, through which we are united to Christ's death. And the end of our lives becomes the moment through which we are born into God's eternal life, the resurrection. The closer we come to our death, the more our bodies slow down, the more our life ebbs away, the more the glory that awaits us shines on our faces. But I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll have a look at a bit more of that in a few in coming weeks. So we come now to the next line of the creed. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. I've spent more time on Jesus' descent into hell because it's not so familiar to us. There's so much more we could say about Jesus' resurrection. And funnily enough, I preach on it every Easter and also normally a number of other times through the year. I've spoken about the meaning of Jesus' descent into hell. But for those who witnessed Jesus' death, this was in fact hidden from view. In Western culture, we often draw a very strong distinction between facts and values, history and mythology, reason and faith, science and religion, public and private. You might say that most of what we've been saying today lies in the realm of mythology, and that's a very short step to fiction, as opposed to the truths of reason and history. The resurrection of Jesus, however, crosses these binaries and shows them to be reductive. See, Christians believe that Jesus' resurrection really is true. It really happened nearly 2,000 years ago, just outside the walls of Jerusalem. And also that it means an awful lot. So much so that it, in fact, breaks the bounds of those binaries and recalibrates how we see everything, actually. What are some of the reasons for believing Jesus' resurrection actually happened in the flesh, bodily, after having died? Well, first, this is not a scientific claim in the sense that you couldn't kind of recreate this in the laboratory. It's a historical claim. It's a once-off event. And as such, we need to look at historical evidence. And primarily, this is texts from the ancient world. Ideally, those as close as we can get to the events, eyewitnesses if possible. It's a bit similar to a court of law. And this is what we find in the four Gospels. We've already read one of the resurrection accounts there. And if you want a fuller exploration of this, Richard Borkham's book, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, is excellent, if a bit long. But it is good. If you have lots of questions, great book to go to. So what do these early accounts say? Well, first, the claim that Jesus rose from the dead is a public claim. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes that Christ was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, that he appeared to Peter, it says Cephas, but Peter, and then to the 12. And then after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. What Paul's saying here is this: Jesus' resurrection was not some private spiritual vision or hallucination. Lots of different people saw him, independent of each other. Paul's first readers could have gone and fact-checked with those who were still alive. The Gospels were written about 30 to 60 years after the events they recount, but Paul's letters were written between AD 49 and 64. And so this account that we just read is one of Paul's earliest letters, is from within 20 years of Jesus' death and resurrection. In addition to the Gospels and Paul's letters, the other documents of the New Testament speak of Jesus' resurrection. And so in terms of evidence from the ancient world, this is pretty good. You have multiple sources written close to the events they describe, traced to the eyewitnesses, some clearly independent of others. There is lots more that could be said on this point. And if you're interested to find out more, I've got a fantastic article just up the back on that table on the the right there by Tom Wright, one of the world's leading scholars on Jesus' resurrection that I commend to you. But I have to say, our biggest problem with Jesus' resurrection is not the lack of evidence. It's just that we know that it's impossible, that there must be natural explanation for the historical evidence. And when I say that we know, what I mean is that the underlying assumptions of our culture are that the material world is all there is, and that science is the only way of knowing things. But I want to let you in on a little secret. Neither of these assumptions can be proved by science. And I would argue that if the evidence doesn't fit the theory, then the problem is not the evidence. It's the theory. If the historical evidence points to the fact that Jesus really did rise from the dead, then that will change how we see reality. It'll change how we see everything, actually. It'll mean that God has, in fact, touched the world, that the material world is not all there is, that love has penetrated even the grave. And that is very good news. So let's just stay with that for a moment. What does Jesus' resurrection mean? Well, it means that Jesus is alive. And if he's alive, then we can know him personally. You can know him personally. It means that the extraordinary claims Jesus made about himself are true, not least his authority. In John's gospel, Jesus says, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge. If Jesus has authority over life and death, well, then surely he has authority over your life and my life. Jesus' resurrection means that his work on the cross is finished. He has dealt with sin once for all. The barrier between us and God is removed. His resurrection is his vindication. His resurrection means that there's a hope and a future for us and for the rest of creation. Paul speaks of Jesus' resurrection as the first fruits of the new creation, the foretaste and the guarantee of what is to come. And it means that God so values his creation and human life that he will bring it through death into his eternal life, because he has done this in Jesus' own body. Jesus' resurrection means that we no longer need to live lives captive to the fear of death, seeking to wrest what pleasure we can by whatever means we can from our lives before they come to an end. We are freed to live lives of love, which in fact God made us for. Are you afraid of death? Your only hope is in Christ, in life and in death. There is no darkness which his light does not penetrate. He's your champion, who's gone into mortal combat and defeated death and broken open her gates, broken her power. He will carry you through to life immortal if only you would trust him. He descended into hell, and on the third day, he rose again from the dead. Hallelujah. Amen. Let me pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for that mighty victory of your Son. We thank you that in coming and sharing in our humanity, he went into the very abyss of our condition falling into death with us, that he may fill hell with his life. And so we no longer need to fear. We thank you for his glorious resurrection, that in him we can have life and hope. And we pray that you may encourage us daily to fix our eyes on Jesus, that the glory that lies before us may shine on our faces, and you would give us courage and purpose for the days we have in this life. And we ask this for the blessing of our neighbors, for the strengthening of our faith, and for the glory of your name. Amen.